My dearly beloved brethren and sisters, today we want to consider the priesthood of Eli. Firstly, I want us to consider how Eli came to be high priest in the first place. Eli, as we've said before, was the first high priest of the house of Ithamar. But the scriptures give us no indication as to why or how the line of Ithamar came to succeed the line of Eleazar as high priest. We remember that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before Yahweh and they died, and that they had no children. And so the priesthood fell to Eleazar and Ithamar. We're going to take the genealogy from the 1st of Chronicles chapter 6, where we have the genealogy of Eleazar. It's interesting that although we've got the genealogy of Eleazar, there is no corresponding genealogy of the line of Ithamar. So we'd like to try and show you these things on the overhead. Sons of Levi, Levi, Kohath, and Amram is the line that we're going to follow. The line of Korah, which we looked at yesterday, as you'll see on the overhead, is the line that we considered that led to Heman through Samuel, Heman being Samuel's grandson. And then we thought, I must have pressed the wrong button here. We're nearly there. And then we find that Nadab and Abihu, as we've said, they died, and they offered strange fire. And that left us with Eleazar and with Ithamar to execute the priest's office. The line to Zadok, which replaced Eli's line, came through Phinehas. So there's the line from Phinehas, right the way through to Zadok, who replaced the line of Eleazar. Now, one interesting thing, brethren and sisters, is when we come to consider Phinehas, there's an interesting passage recorded concerning him. I'm sure you all recollect the occasion where in Numbers 25, we're told, the covenant of peace was given to him and to his seed after him, even a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. And so it would seem even stranger that for some reason the priesthood was transferred to the line of Ithamar. And again in the 106th Psalm we read, then stood up Phinehas, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted as righteousness to all generations. And so Phinehas is highlighted as the one through whom the line of Aaron would come. Strange indeed then that we find that during the days of Uzziah, that he wasn't succeeded by his son Zerahiah, but according to Josephus at any rate, that was when Eli came to the priesthood. That's according to Josephus. And so Eli's priesthood presents us with something of a conundrum. Why was the line of Eli introduced at this stage? As we said, we don't really know. We only know what we're told by Josephus, that for some reason the lines changed at this particular point in time. And the line of Eli continued through his children, Ahitub, Ichabod, to Ahiah and Ahimelech, to Abiathar, and then in the days of Solomon, Eli's line through Ithamar was replaced by that of Zadok. Perhaps we could just have a look to the passage in the 1st of Samuel chapter 27. 1st of Samuel chapter 2, verse 27. Where we've got the prophecy in verse 26. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favour both with Yahweh and also with men. And then we've got the man of God that comes in verse 27. Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in the land of Egypt? And all these questions are given, and then we're told that Eli's line, as we'll look at later, was to come to a conclusion. So then, brethren and sisters, Israel's first high priest in the line of Ithamar brought disgrace upon the office and condemnation upon his own house. So we want to consider some of the reasons why that came about. The first time that we're introduced to Eli, as you probably know, we find that he was sitting upon a seat. And that word seat, as also you probably know, means a throne, it's a canopy, it's a covered seat. And because of that fact, we often align Eli with the man of sin of the second of Thessalonians, the man sitting in the temple of God saying that he is God. He sat upon a seat. But I believe that if we look at the record more closely, we can find there are other lessons, and perhaps that isn't the main lesson, or even a lesson at all. So what I'd like to do is to have a look at a few scriptures. And I'll bring them up for you on the overhead. The first one we want to look at is in the 1st of Samuel chapter 1 and verse 9. This is the first time that we're introduced to Eli, and he's sitting upon a seat. The Hebrew, as we've said, is more a throne, a canopied seat. And it actually translated on 127 occasions as a throne. It's only on 7 occasions that it's translated as a seat. We notice also that it's by a post of the temple. We'll come back to that in a minute. In the 1st of Samuel chapter 4 and verse 13, we come and lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside. So that's what we find in the 13th verse. And if we go to the 4th chapter and verse 18, we notice again that he's sitting upon a seat, but this time by the side of the gate. And it's interesting that we never read of Eli standing. We always read of Eli sitting. 3 times, as we see there, Eli is sitting upon a seat. There's 2 occasions, or I believe there's 2, there may be others, where he's spoken of as lying down. So he's either sitting or he's lying down. So perhaps, brethren and sisters, another lesson that we should take from the record is this, that he was idle in the truth. He was idle in Yahweh's work. That he was inactive. That he was sitting down. That he was lying down. He wasn't working in the truth. We've got a beautiful contrast there, brethren and sisters, with Samuel. Because Samuel was active in the truth. Remember, as we saw yesterday, that Samuel took the word to all Israel. And as we shall see later on, Samuel established a circuit. And he went around that circuit, taking the word to all Israel. And so all Israel would have access to God's word. He sowed the word of God. Whereas Eli sat down. He lay down. He was inactive in the truth. And I'm sure we all remember the quotation in Hebrews chapter 10. And that quotation tells us 3 things. The quotation is, every priest standeth daily ministering. And there's 3 things that that verse tells us. Firstly, they were ministering. They were working in God's service. That it was daily, that it was every day. That they were standing, they were upright, they were active in the service of God. So they were active, they were standing, it was a daily work, and they were ministering to the word, they were working in the things of God. And I suppose, brethren and sisters, we could compare Eli to the wicked servant in Luke chapter 19 and verse 20. He hid his master's pound. He put it in his napkin. He put it in his sweat cloth. There was someone else that wasn't prepared to work in the truth. And the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ upon that servant was, bring hither and slay them before me. And that's precisely what we're going to see happens to the house of Eli. Bring them hither and slay them before me. Well, as we've said, Eli was sitting by a post. How often, brethren and sisters, the scriptures talk to us about the doorpost. And it's the same word that's used concerning the doorpost. There's a blessing to those brethren and sisters who hear wisdom, who watch at the doors. And it's the same word. We've got it here in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 34. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. You see, Eli wasn't watching daily. Eli was inactive. Eli was sitting. Eli was lying down. Eli wasn't listening. And therefore, he couldn't hear if God spoke to him. He was in the right place, brethren and sisters, but he wasn't working in the truth. Samuel, on the other hand, was listening. He was listening for God's word, and he heard the voice of Almighty God. And he said, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." The doorposts, brethren and sisters, are also associated with the servant who in the year of Jubilee elected to stay and to serve in his master's house. And they find that in... I'm just illustrating that the post is the same word. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. As you see, once again, it's the same word. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And I know we can take that quotation on into the Psalms and into the New Testament and apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that ears were being opened to the word of God. A quotation that we didn't quite look at this morning, but Brother Dennis went very close to it in his subject dealing with honour thy father and mother. But one of the things they were commanded to do was to write the commandments of Almighty God upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. And once again, we're finding it's the same word. And so I think the lesson is that Eli was in the right place, but he wasn't doing anything about it. God commanded his words to be written upon the doorposts. Eli was sitting by the doorpost. Eli observed all the evil that was going on around him, and he did nothing. He saw it all going on around him, and he sat still. He lay down, and he did nothing. There was no open vision. God, the word of God, was precious, and therefore God wasn't revealing himself to Eli. Well, the name Eli, brethren and sisters, as you probably know, means lofty. It comes from a root word which means to ascend. So we got the idea that Eli was an elevated one. And he seems to have elevated himself to sit upon this throne, this covered seat by the wayside. Moreover, I'm sure you've noticed by now that there were a number of thrones. The first one was by a post. So Eli, whose name means lofty, stayed back where I was. Well, we'll continue. I'm sure you noticed on the slide, for the brief moment it appeared before your eyes, that there were a number of thrones, there were a number of seats. One was by the wayside, one was by a post of the temple, and one is described as being at the side of the gate. So there were a number of seats. The man of sin in the second of Thessalonians was a man who'd exalted himself above all, that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. I'm sure you noticed these seats weren't actually in the temple. They were in those various locations, by the wayside, by the post, in the temple, and he was showing himself that he was God. So when we come to Eli, we often say that he's a type of this man of sin, don't we? And yet we notice it never refers to Eli sitting in the temple. He's always in these various locations. But whenever we read of him, he's always sitting, he's always inactive in the truth. The man of sin exalted himself above all. He was all-powerful. And yet Eli's not presented to us in that way. Eli's presented to us as a man who was weak in the truth, whose sons wouldn't obey him. So, the divine record, I believe, has a number of pointers that suggest to us that Eli was actually representative of the Levitical priesthood in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to have to try to make this work now. I'll keep your fingers crossed for me there. Eli and his sons. As I say, we're going to try to show you that Eli and his sons, that the death of Eli and his sons was typical of the end of the Mosaic law and priesthood in AD 70. And what we're going to do is try to have a look at some of the pointers that would lead us to that suggestion. First of all, Eli's house was to be judged. The scribes and the Pharisees are told in the New Testament that their house was going to be judged also, that their house was going to be left desolate. We read that Eli was old. And also we read concerning the Mosaic heavens that they were to perish, that they'd wax old as a garment, and they were ready to perish and to pass away. We read that Eli was heavy, and so also, brethren and sisters, the law had become a heavy burden for the people in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees bound heavy burdens upon the people, and so the law had become a heavy burden unto the people. Eli, as we've already looked at, sat upon a seat. Concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, they sat in Moses' seat. Eli fell backward off that seat. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees fell backward in the gospel record. Eli's sons hearkened not unto the voice of their father. And so we find that the law, as the schoolmaster that was supposed to instruct and bring the children of Israel unto Christ, they didn't hearken. They wanted to turn again to the weak and beggarly elements. So Eli's sons wouldn't listen, and neither would the people in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the voice of the law. Eli was weak, and he didn't restrain his sons. So also the law was weak through the flesh and was unable to control the children of Israel. We see that Eli's neck was broken when he fell backwards off the seat. And so also, under the law, the ass had to be redeemed with a lamb. If the ass wasn't redeemed with the lamb, then its neck had to be broken. And so I believe that that is what we find with the nation of Israel. Israel were God's firstborn, his firstborn son that he called out of Egypt. Well, they were a nation that couldn't be redeemed. The ass is sometimes spoken of as the symbol of Israel. Some would suggest that as Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3 speaks of that, but I don't think that's a very strong proof that the nation of Israel were represented by the ass. But the Lord Jesus Christ rode into the city riding upon the ass and the foal of an ass. They refused the lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know in the gospel record of John that they refused that he was the Lamb of God that came for the sin of the world. And they rejected him. They said, his blood be upon us and upon the children. And so the nation of Israel was like that unredeemable ass. Its neck was broken in AD 70. And finally, and I'm sure there's more of these we could find, Eli's eyes were dim. So we read, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. The scribes and Pharisees also, their spiritual sight was dim. And so to summarize, brethren and sisters, Israel were Yahweh's firstborn, but they rejected the Lamb of God. Eli's priesthood was removed from office. So also in AD 70, the Mosaic heavens and earth were destroyed. Eli was old and heavy, and the Mosaic law had waxed old. It had become a heavy burden to the people. Eli was weak, and unable to control his sons. So the law was weak through the flesh and had failed to control God's firstborn son. Eli fell backwards when he heard the ark was taken. So when they came to take the Lord Jesus Christ, the antitypical ark, we read they fell backwards. And so we see in some measure, in type and shadow, the change of priesthood that's spoken of in Hebrews. A man not of the order of Aaron was to act as high priest. And that man was Samuel. So let's leave that for a moment, brothers and sisters. Right, we've finished with that. Let's go and talk about Eli's sons. This is proving too much of a distraction. We've already seen them introduced into the record in the 1st of Samuel in chapter 3. And they're introduced there, as we saw before, as a contrast to the barren Hannah. The two sons of Eli were Hophni and Phinehas. And the names, the meaning of the names of those two are of interest to us. Hophni means a pugilist, a fighter. It comes from a root word which means a fist. Phinehas means the mouth of the serpent or mouth of brass. And that comes from a root word which means to hiss. And I think those were very fitting names, brethren and sisters, for these two wicked sons of Eli. And if you could come with me to the 1st of Samuel and chapter 2. And if we look in the 16th verse, we read there, "And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." That's the meaning of the names, isn't it? Take it by force. He was a pugilist. He used the power of the fist to get that which he required. So, fitting names for these two. And in that 16th verse, we seem to have those names fulfilled. You can almost hear the hiss of the serpent in the actions of these two evil men. It's interesting to note, brethren and sisters, that while they were alive, Hophni and Phinehas are always mentioned together. I say while they were alive because obviously after they were dead, Phinehas is mentioned as part of the genealogy of Eli. But they're mentioned five times together. And I think the lesson there is, and Hophni, by the way, is always mentioned first. And I think the lesson there is that possibly he was the firstborn, but also he was the ringleader in evil. Hophni and Phinehas, the ringleader in evil. And that the two of them, being always mentioned together, were united in their evil ways. The priesthood, as we know, continued through Phinehas, continued until the days of Solomon. And it was through Phinehas that the priesthood, through Ithamar, that the priesthood continued for a short time until the days of Solomon. If you come with me to the 1st of Samuel chapter 2, 1st of Samuel chapter 2, and this time at verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, they knew not Yahweh." They were sons of Belial, brethren and sisters. They knew not Yahweh. And we need to notice, brethren and sisters, that this is spoken to Eli's sons. It's not actually spoken to Eli himself. The sin of Eli was that he failed to restrain his sons. But in addition, having failed to restrain them, he went a stage further, because he then benefited from their evil work. He was not averse to the wages of sin. He made himself fat with the sacrifices of the people. And so, going back to what Brother Richard's been talking about, Eli was fellowshipping their evil ways. He made a weak protest, as often we do in our ecclesial lives. We make a weak protest, but then the danger is we will continue to fellowship sin. And this, I believe, is the lesson that we have here. It's interesting also that in the first chapter, in the 16th verse, that Hannah uses this word Belial. She says in chapter 1 in verse 16, count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. And I wonder, brethren and sisters, if she was making an allusion here to Eli's two sons. They were the sons of Belial, and I believe Hannah didn't want to be associated with them. Perhaps she used that particular expression, count me not as a daughter of Belial, because all around her in the temple there were the sons of Belial and their works. David also, incidentally, was called a man of Belial. And in the Psalms they spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ when they said an evil disease clingeth to him. That word evil is again the word Belial. It was a disease of Belial. Hannah didn't want to be compared. Hannah didn't want to be associated with these two evil sons of Eli. And we see their greed, brethren and sisters. Come with me to the second chapter, if we're not already there. We look in the 13th verse. 1 Samuel 2, verse 13. And the priest's custom with the people was... Let's just stop there. The priest's custom. Here was a new custom, brethren and sister. The priest's custom. It's not what God required. This was a custom introduced by Eli's two sons for their own profit. Surely, brethren and sisters, the worship of God was being added to. There was a new custom, something which God hadn't commanded, being brought into their worship. Surely that was the worship of Mammon and not the worship of God. And so we find that when the people brought their peace offerings, when they brought their offerings of fellowship, they were taking the best portions to themselves. Not only were they robbing the offerers, they were also robbing God himself. I think perhaps if we go back to Leviticus chapter 6, and just have a look in Leviticus chapter 6, it's actually Leviticus chapter 7, if in Leviticus chapter 7 and we pick it up in verse 31, this is the law concerning the strict rules for the peace offering, the offering of fellowship. And we read there in verse 31, and the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. You see, God had made a provision for the priests, and the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off their sacrifices, of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever, for I am among the children of Israel. This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and the anointing of his sons. And so we learn in those verses that a priest should burn the fat upon the altar. The breast was to be Aaron and his sons. The right shoulder was to be given to the officiating priest. The wave breast and the heave shoulder of the peace offering was given to Aaron and his sons for a statute forever. However, Eli's sons had invented a new instrument of service. If you come back to that 2 Samuel and the 13th verse, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and this time in the, I think it's the 13th verse. That's the priest's custom, right. At the end of the verse. And while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron and the pot, all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. This they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came hither. So they'd invented a new instrument of service, the flesh hook of three teeth. And it was designed, as we say, to take all as much as they could of the offerer's portion of the sacrifice. And we notice that Eli's sons had altered the divine pattern. They'd altered the design. They'd altered the shape and the pattern and the design of the instruments of divine service. We won't go back to Exodus, but I'll remind you of the words. Moses was instructed to make all things to the pattern of the tabernacle, and all the instruments thereof were to be made to a pattern. Look that thou that thou make them after the pattern. And they'd altered God's pattern. They'd invented this flesh hook of three teeth. Incidentally, it's the only time we read of this flesh hook of three teeth. And I'm sure the idea is that once they put the flesh hook into the pot, it would grab nearly all the contents, all the meat that was in the pot, and they could have it to themselves. You see, nothing was going to escape the greed of Eli's sons. But worse still, they couldn't wait until God had received his portion. They robbed not only the people, but they served themselves before God had his portion. The rule of the law was that all the fat was Yahweh's. But before it was burnt, the priest servant, if you look at verse 15, the priest servant in verse 15 was saying, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." Notice at the beginning of the verse, it was before they burnt the fat. Before God had had his portion, they were robbing the people. Give flesh to roast for the priest. They were taking more than the law allowed. There's many passages we could look at, but I'll remind you of a few appropriate ones. In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 11, greedy dogs that can never have enough, shepherds that cannot understand, they look their own way for their own gain. Surely that was Eli's sons. Again in Ezekiel chapter 34 and at verse 2, "Woe to the shepherds that feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" All the principles of the truth were being thrown overboard by these sons of Eli. Again, the New Testament one, which perhaps we can make the connection with, where the Apostle Paul warns of those who serve their own belly. Mark those which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine, that serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. But also, brethren and sisters, the sin of the priests was affecting the people. If you look at the 17th verse, you'll see in verse 17, their sin was very great before Yahweh, and because of that, men abhorred the offering of Yahweh. Men despised. Men were treating God's offerings with contempt. But their sin didn't even stop there, brethren and sisters. They weren't content with robbing God, taking their share before his, robbing the people. Also in verse 22, we find they lay with the women. In verse 24, again we're told, "Ye make Yahweh's people to transgress." And in verse 25, they sinned against God. However, Eli's sons, in verse 25, would not listen to their father. "Notwithstanding, they hearken not to the voice of thy father." Now, Brother Dennis, this morning, has shown the commandment, "Honour thy father and thy mother," the first commandment with promise. And they wouldn't listen to their father. There's a quotation in Proverbs, which we won't turn to, but Proverbs 29 and verse 1 says, "He that being reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed." I think Brother Dennis mentioned this morning the stubborn and the rebellious son, that if he wouldn't listen to his parents was to be stoned, and that without remedy. And so it came to pass, brethren and sisters, the sign was given by the man of God. Eli's sons were both to die in one day. Chapter 2 and verse 34. "And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die both of them together." Eli's sons were to die in one day. You see, Eli's sons were satisfying all those desires of the flesh. They lay with the women. They were satisfying the desires, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Lay with the women. They took more than their share. They robbed God. They robbed the offerer. They were proud. They were arrogant. They changed the instruments of divine service. They turned the worship of God into a business, brethren and sisters. They were serving the mammon of unrighteousness. And so the judgment was to come upon Eli's house. Eli's sin was different from that of his sons. He wasn't involved in the actual corrupt practices of his sons, but he didn't, or he couldn't, do anything about it. So what he did, brethren and sisters, was the very next best thing. He couldn't do anything about it, so he joined in. He took the advantages of their sin. You notice it says they were making yourselves fat with the chiefest, or the first part of every offering. So Eli is included in the sin of his sons. They were making themselves fat with the offerings. He fellowshipped the sins of his sons. And that's the lesson which Brother Richard has been putting before us on fellowship, that we can't fellowship the sins of others. In the 29th verse of this second chapter, we read that Eli honoured his sons before God. And in the 13th chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 13, we read there that he restrained them not. And that was Eli's sin. He didn't do anything about it, and he joined in with it. And what a responsibility, brethren and sisters, as again Brother Dennis has mentioned this morning, what a responsibility parents have to restrain their children. What a responsibility they have to act in these matters, especially in the days in which we live, where we're surrounded by a society which is liberal in its outlook. And the book of Proverbs provides us with a very rich source on parental instruction for bringing up children. Correct thy son, we're told on many occasions in Proverbs, and he shall give thee rest. And so the judgment was to fall upon Eli's house because he'd failed to restrain his sons. He'd honoured his sons above God. It's funny how sometimes addresses link together. My brother Dennis mentioned that passage from Abraham. We won't turn to Genesis 18 and verse 19. I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. Can God say the same of us, brethren and sisters? Do we command our children in the ways of Almighty God? You see, Samuel learnt from Eli's failure, because Samuel corrected his sons. Samuel acted. He was like Abraham. He commanded his sons after him. Samuel took action. He removed his sons from office when they went astray. He stripped them from office. He was a man of integrity. Even the people recognized the integrity of Samuel. He went before God and he asked God to witness for his integrity. Samuel is one of those men in Scripture against which we can find no recorded sin. And yet Eli had stood here silent, shouldn't have used the word stood, sat there, lay down silent, while his sons lay with the women, sinned against God, and made Yahweh's people to transgress, while they robbed God, while they robbed the offerers, while they stole the offerer's portion. And so in the 27th verse of the second chapter, we have the judgment pronounced by the man of God. We're going to have to go through this very rapidly. And we have a man of God, brothers and sisters. And that shows us something first of all. It shows us that there were still people in Israel. That even at this time there was a faithful remnant. Here was a man of God who came to Eli's sons. And he asked three questions of Eli, and those three questions could only be answered with a yes. He said, did God appear? And the answer had to be yes. God had appeared unto the house of his father. Did God choose, verse 28, Aaron out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? And the answer had to be yes. And again, we read, did God give all the offerings made by fire unto the house of thy father? God gave The answer had to be yes. So God had appeared, God had chosen, and God had given. He'd made ample provision for the priesthood. What an honour they had, and yet they despised the things of Almighty God. And so if you just look quickly in verse 29, we have the words, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice?" They had no excuse. God had appeared, God had chosen, God had provided. Eli's sons had abhorred Yahweh's provision. Eli made himself fat with the chiefest of the offerings. The word "kick," brethren and sisters, only occurs on two occasions in Scripture. And if you could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, we've got the only other occasion in Scripture where we find this particular Hebrew word. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and at the 15th verse. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick." And I think the use of that same word in application to Eli shows us that Eli and his sons were representative of the nation. You see, Jeshurun is another name for Israel. Jeshurun actually means the righteous one. The righteous one waxed fat and kicked. And that's precisely the words that are applied to Eli. "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice? Why have you made yourselves fat with the chiefest of the offerings?" And so, because of Eli's failure, the priesthood was to change. "I indeed," we read in verse 30, "appeared to thy house and the house of thy father, that they should walk before me forever." That was God's promise. But of course Eli and his sons hadn't walked in the way. And therefore the time had come. "But now be it far from me. Those that honour me, I will honour. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And so then we get the prophecy of Eli's house. And there's a number of elements there. "Cut off thine arm," verse 31, "their power and their strength. Not to be an old man in their house," another phrase which is repeated on two occasions and in another form on another couple of occasions. "The enemy to be seen in the habitation," which we'll look at tomorrow. Verse 33, "All the increase of thy house shall die in the flower of their age, not to be an old man," another way of saying it. Verse 34, "the sign of the death of his sons," which we looked at. And then there was the promise of the faithful high priest. And this has been much debated, brethren and sisters. Who was the faithful high priest? Was it Samuel? Was it Zadok? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Ultimately, of course, it can only speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, in the 17th verse, he's spoken of there as a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. But I believe in the first instance, it's firstly speaking of the faithful ministry of Samuel. God was to replace Eli. Samuel was to perform on a temporary basis the office of a high priest, or a priest in any case, but not of the house of Aaron. And it pointed forward to the merciful and faithful high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ, not of the house of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, the one who's king of righteousness and king of peace. And then we've got the term "sure house." And we know that term is applied to David, and I believe here it's being applied to Samuel also. There's also an expression, brethren and sisters, that we can apply to ourselves, because we've been promised a sure house if we labour in the things of the kingdom. And the promise is that we shall walk before my anointed, the Messiah, the same word that we looked at in verse 10. We shall walk before the Messiah forever. Samuel, David had those wonderful promises that they would walk before my anointed forever. What a wonderful promise, brethren and sisters. What a wonderful hope we have. Next time, when we come together, I want to have a look, God willing, at Samuel's example in Israel. At his work for the people. It was in the silent years, brethren and sisters. It was in the 20 years when nothing is recorded. But I believe that in those 20 years, the still small voice of God's truth was at work. And ultimately, it brought deliverance to the people.